Father, I would ask now as we look at your word that you would create the passion that was in Moses within us to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That we would, like Moses, not know what it is to say, Lord, teach me your way. Lord, give us your presence. Lord, show us your glory. And I pray that in saying that, we would also know you meeting us and revealing your heart and your concern to us. In Christ's name, amen. Alanis Morissette is best known as one of the superstars in the music industry, but also as one of the angry young women of music. Her album, Jagged Little Pill, sold 28 million copies, making her one of the best-selling artists, male or female, of all time, and launching her into that kind of superstar status. And most recently, she has played the part of God, which tells you something about the movie that she's in, Dogma. She plays the part of God. And so some interviewer, of course, had to ask her, now that she's a theological expert, what her view of the higher power was, and if there had been any changes. And Alanis said this: I don't know if they changed as much as they became something. I see God as someone or something that is everything, that is very compassionate, very open, and not at all judgmental, thereby having me take responsibility for my own life and feel like I'm in control of it and creating my own reality and world. And when she speaks, I think she is speaking for millions of people in the 21st century. God is someone or something. We're not quite sure whether he's a person. A recent poll suggested that in Britain, 65% of people believed in God, which was sad enough, but of that 65%, 28% believed in a personal God. So God is someone or something. They're not very sure about who God is and what God is like, except the fact that we're sure, because we're 21st century people, that he is very compassionate, very open, and never judgmental. He's the kind of God, in other words, that makes no demands on me, and he'll be there when I need him. He's the kind of God who lets me ultimately create my own reality and do my own thing, but he's always there as a kind of backup system in our life. I'm convinced that if Alanis Morissette could see God as he truly is for a moment, she would be overwhelmed by a glimpse of him, and she would be ashamed of thinking of him so trivially. But I think that's the truth for all of us. I think if for one moment we could catch a glimpse of our magnificent God, we would be utterly and totally overwhelmed by the sheer awesomeness of his person. Because all of us tend to trivialize God. Martin Luther turned to one of the great classical scholars in his day, Erasmus, a man who contributed a great deal, but said, Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. They are too trivial. We need to open our eyes to see something of the magnificence of God, and we need to open our ears to hear something of the character of God. And this morning I want to take God's word and turn to one of, I think, the most dramatic and significant sections in the Old Testament, which is really the kind of theological core of the Old Testament. It's found in the book of Exodus, the second book in the Old Testament. So if you have your Bible, if you would begin at the beginning, you'll get the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. The next book is the book of Exodus. So turn to that and to chapter 32. And in chapter 32, we encounter this remarkable event. Now, the way in which the book of Exodus is put together, there is a kind of, it's kind of like a movie in some sense, in that the storyline is continuing on two levels at this point. In chapter 24, God called Moses to come up into his presence. And in chapter 24, we are told that he goes up into the presence of God on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And from chapter 25 to the end of chapter 31, we have Moses in the presence of God. And as the camera has followed, it's followed Moses, there in the presence of God, seeing God's glory, hearing God's words, knowing God's directions, and then finally, as chapter 31 ends, with him receiving in his hands two tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments, which had already been given verbally, are now inscribed in some form. But But now the viewpoint shifts, and as it were, the camera shifts from the top of the mountain in the presence of God, where there's glory and grace and all of this splendor, down to the foot of the mountain. And down at the foot of the mountain, something very different is going on. And in chapter 32, verse 1, we read, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Literally, it says they gathered against Aaron. There's a sense of a certain kind of hostility and resentment. And said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they'd handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf. Most probably, because the term could be used this way, it is a young bull. That was a symbol of power and fertility. Most think it's about a three-year-old young bull that was common in the symbolism of the time. He fashioned it with a tool. Then they said, or he said, these are your gods, O Israel, or this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to Yahweh. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And that term has a strong sexual connotation, as is obvious in other things that happen in this passage. So that this is a kind of mixture of idolatry and immorality. We'll later say in the chapter, the people are out of control. Now, as I said, if you read the last verse of chapter 1, verse 31, verse 18, when Yahweh finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave them the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. You're hardly prepared for that sudden shift to chapter 32, verse 1. After all, these are the people who've seen the person of God in operation. They've experienced the plagues in Egypt. They've seen God send over that Passover experience. They've experienced the Exodus and God's remarkable delivery. They've walked through the Red Sea. They've been fed miraculously in the wilderness. They've experienced God's hand. They've seen God's glory come down on Mount Sinai. They've experienced all of these events. They've stood in the presence of God, heard the covenant of God, and they've said, all the things that Yahweh has said will do. And then Moses has gone for almost 7 weeks, or 6 weeks. They knew where he'd gone. He was in the presence of God. They've been provided other leaders. But there's a reminder in these six verses of the terrible dangers of spiritual ignorance. Now, in this case, this was deliberate ignorance. This was a refusal to inwardly process what God had communicated about himself to the people. And as a result, spiritual ignorance pollutes the people of God and the worship of God. The making of the calf is the most obvious form of that. It was a behavior that was utterly normal in their surrounding environments. Every people that they'd ever heard about other than them had a visible God to worship. They had idols. And those idols drew their hearts. Acts says, as it looks back on this, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 39, the people turned in their hearts back to Egypt, back to the familiar, back to the known, what they'd seen the Egyptians doing, what they'd seen the peoples that came down into Egypt, what they knew the Canaanites did. And they responded by doing what everybody else did in understanding the nature and character of God. They created an object of fertility. What they wanted most was fertility and power. A bull symbolized that. And so Aaron cast this, these are your gods, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. And the people flourish as they get behind it. It's a great reminder that in a certain sense, it was a lot easier to get Israel out of Egypt than it's going to be to get Egypt out of Israel. And that's true for all of us. There are things that are built into us internally that draw us away from the truth of the living and the real God, and these people are experiencing. But their behavior, mark it down, was blatant disobedience. It is almost incomprehensible to me how Aaron could allow this to happen, how he could do more than allow it to happen. He could be responsible for it to happen. And you'll notice the bottom line of this is they don't abandon the worship of Yahweh. They just pollute it. We'll have a festival for Yahweh tomorrow. And God's anger is going to come down in burning judgment, not because they abandon Yahweh, but because they pollute Yahweh with the worship of other gods and the ways of other cultures. That is exactly the situation the Christian church is always facing. We're not in danger of abandoning the worship of God, but polluting the worship of God by introducing things that are no way consistent with who God is and what He has demanded. Now, the point we need to understand is this. Their sin is major. It is not minor. It was deliberate, blatant disobedience to the command of God, and they had affirmed it when He said, "You shall make no images of anything to represent God." You're to be dependent not on what you think about God, you're dependent upon what God declares and reveals about Himself. False views of God demean God. A.W. Tozer put it like this, "Perverted notions about God soon rot the religions in which they appear." If we do not think properly about God, we will rot the internal fabric of the faith that God has given. That's what's going on here. There's a rotting of the nature of God. But the other side of it is this. False views of God pollute people. Here people have experienced the hand of God moving into into immorality, into all kinds of immediate response that is contrary to the will of God, and virtually all of the commandments end up broken and shattered in the presence of the mountain in the very place where God has appeared to them. Later on we'll say in the chapter that Aaron had let the people get out of control. In verse 25, he saw the people were running wild, and Aaron had let them get out of control, let them unloose, because that's the way in which false views of God begin to work. Now, that's the first thing this passage tells us, that spiritual ignorance pollutes. Second thing that it tells us is that spiritual ignorance produces devastating results. I don't have time to overview this part of chapter 37 and 38, chapter 32 and chapter 33. Let me just quickly summarize it, because this is all setting us up to where we want to go in chapters 33 and 34. God's anger is directed against the people. In verse 7, God, looking down on this, ends up saying in verse 9, "I have seen these people. They're a stubborn, stiff-necked people. So leave me alone so my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them, and I'll start over with you." It's one of the most vivid what's called anthropomorphisms in the Bible, where God is described in very human terms so we can get a sense of His inward heart's passion. And there is something about this that God is depicted in this. And Moses comes into the presence of God and pleads with God to spare the people. And his intercession is powerful and sacrificial. When God says, "I'll start all over again with you," and Moses says, "No, Lord, don't." And then he says, "Lord, I'll die. I'd rather die. Take me out of the book of life rather than allow you to destroy the people." And Moses pleads with the people, and God in his heart and announces to Moses, "I will not destroy the people. I will not obliterate them. I won't start over again with you." But then Moses comes down from the mountain, and even though the people are spared, they do not escape judgment. He comes down and sees what's going on, and it's kind of intriguing to me. He'd been so sure, "Lord, you're overreacting," and then he sees it and he overreacts, or underreacts probably. But he takes those tablets that contain the covenant and he smashes them on the ground, as if in effect to say, "The covenant is smashed. You've broken it. You've obliterated it. You have no right to call God your God." Interesting, if you look at chapter 32, verse 7, the Lord says to Moses, "Go down, because your people, who you brought out of Egypt," it's almost as if the Lord is saying, "You did it, Moses, I don't want to name my name with them," and Moses will come back and say, "Your people, who you brought out of Egypt," and nobody wants to take responsibility for this group. I wonder if the Lord ever looks at some of us and says the same thing. Nevertheless, the point is that the covenant is smashed, and this symbol of this unique relationship with God is broken in pieces. And then Moses sends people moving through the camp, sword in hand, and 3,000 violators die in a kind of passage that takes our breath away as we read it. You mean they would be executed immediately for their idolatry? Yes. That was a sin that was at the very heart of the identity of God's people, and it called for capital punishment. Not very politically correct as far as the 21st century is concerned. But then as the end of this story unravels, the Lord has said, okay, I'm not going to destroy you. Look at chapter 32 and verse 34. Well, we'll read verse 33. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. People will experience the consequence of their sin. Now, go. Lead the people to the place I spoke of. My angel will go before you. Okay, you're to take them up to the promised land. My angel will go before you. Now, he'd said something like that before, but now he makes it clear in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 33. Go to the land, verse 3, go to the land flowing with milk and honey. I will not go with you. You're a stubborn, stiff-necked people. I might destroy you on the way. My holy presence in your midst and the presence of your sin will mean that when you do that, I will move in judgment against you. I'm not going to go with you. And then Moses sets up a place where he can fellowship with God. And in chapter 33, verses 7 to 11, the whole purpose of the nation of Israel had been distinct from every other nation of earth, that God said, I'm going to dwell in the middle of you. I'm going to dwell right in the center. And the sanctuary, the place of worship, is going to be in the center of the camp. It was very common for places of worship to be outside the camp or outside the city. If you go to any ancient world, you will nearly always find the supreme temples of worship outside the city. But here in Israel, it was going to be at the very heart. But because of sin, God can't presence himself in the people. So Moses sets up the tent outside the camp. And God's glory comes down when Moses goes into the tent outside the camp. The people look on in wonder and awe. They fall to their faces. They strip off their earrings, the earrings that they'd used to make that golden calf, and they put them away because they want nothing to do with what led them into sin and rebellion against God. There's the immediate sense, we've sinned. And now there's a new respect for Moses, and there's a new attitude toward God beginning to develop in the people. Now that brings us to chapter 33 and verse 12. And we move to the second thing. We've seen something of spiritual ignorance. Now we see something of spiritual passion. And we have one of those great moments in the presence of God as Moses, a man who's been given greater privileges than any other human being, refuses to be satisfied. I mean, here's God who said, I was willing to start all over again, Moses, with you this time. I can fulfill all of my promises with you. And he'd been face to face with God on the mountain. He'd experienced God's presence. He'd been in the tent. God's glory had come down. But Moses has this passion in his heart. I long to know God. I need to know who you are. So read with me, beginning at verse 12. Moses said to Yahweh, you've been telling me, lead these people. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name. That is, Moses, I've entered into a personal intimacy with you. You've found favor with me. You are pleasing in my eyes, is the word, or you found grace in my eyes. You're pleased with me. And here's the petition. Teach me your ways so that I may know you. Teach me your ways so that I may know you. And continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. Yahweh replied, my presence, literally my face, will go with you. I will give you rest. I'll give you the land. I'll give you a place. I'll give you an inheritance. I'll fulfill my promise. Now there's going to be three petitions that Moses comes into the presence of God with, from verse 12 down to verse 23. Here's the first one. Teach me your ways. Lord, I need to know your principles. You've said an angel is going to go before me. That's not good enough for me, Lord. I need to know who's going with me. You've called me into a relationship with you. You've told me you know me by name. You've told me that you have grace upon me, that I found favor in your eyes. You've given me all of these things, but I need to know your ways. What are the ways of a person? Well, if you think about it, you know the ways of somebody because they are habitual ways they do things. Habitual patterns that are in their life that reflect their character, that reflect their personality. I've lived with Elizabeth as my wife for over 33 years. I know her ways. I know what she's going to do, how she's going to respond. You could tell me Elizabeth did this, and I would say, no, that is not Elizabeth. That is not the way she deals with that. You ever had somebody who you know carefully, and you say, well, they did such and such, and you say, I don't believe you. That's not their ways. That's not who they are. Why? Because knowing somebody's ways involves intimacy and closeness. It's an ability to read their heart. And the Lord is saying, Moses is saying, Lord, teach me your way. Teach me the principle, the habitual ways upon which you work. I've seen you working as you brought judgment on the Egyptians. I've seen you as you've shown grace to us. I've seen you now working in this way among the people in the light of this great sin. I need your heart. I need to know you up close and personal. I it's not enough to teach me your truths. I need to know your way. I think that's the passion of somebody who's really beginning to know God. Who longs to enter into the heart of God and understand something about his values, his system, his habitual ways of doing things. God comes back to Moses with the request or with the promise, my face will go with you. My presence will go with you. Remember he'd said before, I'm not going to go. I'll send an angel. And Moses had said, in effect, Lord, that's not good enough. I need the Shekinah glory. Now, we have the second request, and this is really a striking one. It's almost as if Moses isn't quite satisfied. He's saying, in effect, I need to nail this down. I need to be very sure of this. So look at verse 15. Moses said to him, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Now, I don't know all of the reasons why he is not satisfied with God's answer. It seems pretty straightforward to me. My presence will go with you, but Moses comes back, and I guess he's so aware of the sinfulnesses of his people and so aware of the holiness of God, he is saying, in effect, now, Lord, go through that one more time. I need to be sure of this. Because I understand something very profound. If your presence doesn't go with us, I don't intend to leave here. I am not willing just to be another people, another nation on earth. The only thing that makes us distinct from all of the other nations of the earth is you've chosen to live among us. How would we be any different than the Egyptians or the Canaanites or any other people that exist on planet Earth? Lord, you are here. The mark of God's true people in the Old Testament was his presence, symbolized in the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory that came down upon the place of worship. The central place for us as Christ followers is the certainty that God has placed his Holy Spirit within us. And the promise is, Jesus made it, lo, I am with you always, right to the end of the age. But Moses is not just talking about the factual presence of God. God's present everywhere. You're never out of God's presence. He's talking about the manifest presence of God. Lord, I need evidence as I see you working in power and in grace and in glory and in blessing. I need to know your manifest presence, that you are really in our midst. If your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us away from here. It's our only claim to uniqueness or specialness. We know you, the living God. And you know, there ought to be that sense even as we come here on Sunday mornings. Lord, if your presence doesn't come, let's not have church. If you don't show up, let's not go through the ritual. We need it in our own personal lives. Lord, when I do this, if your presence isn't going to go with us, if I'm not going to know your manifest presence in my life, don't let me just run through the motions on this. I need you. That's the passion of your heart. Lord, give us your presence. Show your presence. Reveal your presence in power and in change lives and in working through me and acknowledging that you are Lord, and the others see that distinctiveness. And the Lord responds to that. In effect, okay, verse 17. Yahweh said to Moses, I'll do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you, or you found grace, you found favor in my eyes is the term that's used. And I know you by name. And Moses pushes it one more time. Teach me your ways. Lord, I need to know your habitual way of doing things, your heart. Lord, give us your presence. Give us your manifest presence. Now, okay, the first group works. Let's try this one. Lord, show me your glory. What a powerful prayer is in verse 18. Show me your glory. Glory stands here for the essence of God. Show me your character. Now you would think Moses would be able to say, Lord, you've shown me your glory. I think of all of the things you've experienced, but he's recognized in a certain way that God is an ocean so deep you can never get to the bottom of it. And he's saying, Lord, take away the veil. I need to see, I long to see your glory and all of its supremacy. And God's response, he comes back with three responses. Yahweh said, I will cause all my goodness. It's interesting that the word glory in this context and the word goodness are linked together. God's glory is his goodness. God's glory is his favor toward people. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name. So God's goodness is related to God's glory, and that's related to God's name. I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. And Moses, you need to understand this. I am absolutely free in doing this. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he is saying, you know what? In showing my character, I am sovereign. I am under no obligation. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion upon whom I have compassion. I am answerable to no one outside myself. I want you to understand the terms of this. I'm doing this because I choose to, not because you deserve it. And God is free in his grace and free in his compassion because he answers to no one other than the perfection of his own character. But now he says to Moses that you need to understand this in your second thing. He said, verse 20, you can't see my face, for no one may see me and live. Now, earlier it's talked about Moses speaking face to face with God, and some have found a contradiction here. Obviously, God doesn't have a face. He's not a physical being. So these are all symbolic ways of describing it. When it talked about Moses speaking face to face with God, it means that Moses didn't relate to God through visions or dreams. God somehow communicated to him verbally. I don't know how that worked, but it wasn't a visionary or a dream or a different kind of experience. But now he says, you can't see my face in here. And face here now becomes my unveiled self, who I am in my essence. You can't see the core of my being in my soul. And live. You need to understand that in the context of that time, seeing faces was something different. For example, we know something about the Middle East, that women have their faces veiled. Well, even in that time, Moses would veil his own face. And seeing somebody's face and talking face to face with somebody, you would talk with somebody who was superior to you, and you would bow your head so that you didn't look them face to face. So a very different culture than ours. To speak to the face or see the face is to see that someone in the full openness of their person. And the Lord says, you can't see that in me. You can't see the blaze of my glory. It's like going out and speaking or looking at the sun when there's an eclipse. And we're always warned, don't look directly. You'll burn your retinas. You can't see my face in me. And no, the answer comes back, but listen, this is what I'll do. There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft, in a cave in the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back. You will see kind of the after prayer, but my face must not be seen. That is a reminder that there will always be that about the character of God. That even when we are in heaven, we're not going to be able to see. God is so infinitely beyond us. There's an uncrossable barrier between God and man. And God's glory and majesty is great. We may see him accurately, but we will never see him fully. He overwhelms our limitations so much so that we couldn't see his essence and live. Well, We move from the passion of that, but I don't want to get away from that. I think that there is in the heart of every person who has truly understood God and longed to grow to God in God these three questions. Teach me your way. I need to know how you do things. Give me your presence. I need to know intimacy with you. Show me your glory. I want to know you and see you and not be on the outside doing theology and doing church. Oh, Lord, show up and help me get to know you. One of the measures of your spiritual life is how passionately you long to know God. First four verses of the next chapter describe the instructions with which Moses is now called again into the presence of God. He's to take a tablet, he's to prepare it, and he's going to come up into the mountain in the presence of God. I'm sorry for that. I'm not sure where that interference is coming from. But in verse 5, we finally get to the part where now he's on Mount Sinai in the presence of God. Then Yahweh came down in the cloud and stood there with him. Again, not physically, but his presence is there. And Yahweh proclaimed his name, Yahweh. Here again is something, again, 4 and 2. The name of God is a description of his character, and to know the personal name of God. That's why there's, in the heart of the Old Testament, this recognition. Everyone knows God. God is a generic name. And the name God, El, or Elohim, means strong one. Well, anyone can look at creation and know there's a strong one who brought all of these things into being. But God's people get to know God's personal name. They call him by his own name. And we have that in terms of human relationships. We meet somebody and we say, yes, mister, you know, mister, and we use the title, and we acknowledge that distance between us, and then the person says, well, call me such and such. And we enter into a personal relationship with him. God has revealed his personal name to his people, and his personal name is pronounced something like Yahweh, as it's written here with small capitals, Lord. So let me read again verse 5. Then Yahweh came down in the cloud, stood there with him, proclaimed his name, Yahweh, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh! Yahweh! So this is God calling out his own name. I am Yahweh! I am Yahweh! And now he says what he wants us to think about every time we hear the name Yahweh. This is God's sermon, Martin Luther called it, on his own name. Yahweh, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped, Oh Lord, if I found favor in your eyes, then let Yahweh go with us. Although this is a stubborn, stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and sin and take us as your inheritance. Now, let me just go through this in a rather pedantic way, but in a meaningful way. The first thing is this is a significant description of God himself. This is the most quoted passage in the entire Old Testament. It is quoted 13 times over in the Old Testament. There is no passage that describes the nature of God like this one. And everywhere else you see the writers of the Old Testament coming back to this particular passage in Numbers, in Nehemiah, in Jeremiah, in Joel, in Jonah, in Nahum, and in about 7 different Psalms and in 2 Chronicles. Over and over they come back. This is the seedbed out of which the nature and character of God comes. And I want you to notice this. This is Old Testament description of God. Sometimes people will say, you know, I like the God of the New Testament. He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and forgiving. Not like the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving sin, iniquity, and transgression. This is the God who's consistently there all the way through Scripture. All that shows is a person who's not carefully read the Old Testament if they don't see that God is always the God of compassion and grace and love and kindness. And this is the name character of God. When I use a name, you immediately think of a character. If I use the name Hitler, a character comes to mind. Hugh Hefner, a character comes to mind. Bill Clinton, a character may come to mind. Mother Teresa, Billy Graham. When you hear a name, you think of and associate that with a character. When you hear the name Yahweh, when you hear the name Lord, this is what God wants you to think of. There's something else. A name, as it were, creates expectations. That's why in our culture, we're so very careful. We have all kinds of things about infringing upon names, about brand name protection, about trademark protection. Why? Because when you hear a certain name, there's an expectation that's raised about that. And you don't want somebody else coming in to use that name and ruin the expectation. And it's the same way here. When you hear the name Yahweh, you are to have an expectation of what is to be found. So let's look again at this description of the character of God. The rabbis called this the 13 attributes. I have looked at it all kinds of times over the years and never managed to find 13 here. But nevertheless, I have found seven kind of phrases that are used. Notice it says, he passed in front of Moses proclaiming Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate. But it's related to the Hebrew word for womb, the womb of a woman, and it describes tender love and concern, a kind of motherly care. Mercy is another term that we would use. God is a God of the kind of yearning care of a mother for her children. He is compassionate. The next word is the word gracious. Mercy gives us what we need. Grace gives us what we do not deserve, the opposite of what we deserve. Grace is always the picture of the stronger reaching down to the weaker and meeting them at the point of their need rather than the point of their merit. But God is a God who wants us to hear, first of all, I am compassionate. Isn't it striking? When God wants us to know, he doesn't come and say, you need to understand, I'm holy. He is. He doesn't come and say, I'm powerful. He is. Says, I want you to know first of all about compassion. Any understanding of God that doesn't begin there doesn't begin where God begins. And gracious. I am slow to anger. I'm patient. I'm the opposite of quick tempered. I'm the opposite of having a hair trigger. Whenever judgment occurs, it is the result of a long process. I am slow to get angry. Don't you know, right? Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that the forbearance of God is intended to lead you to repentance. Kindness of God leads to repentance. Because he's not quick on the trigger. He's slow to anger. And then he's a God, as he's described, who maintains, who abounds in love and faithfulness. It's almost the picture here of an inexhaustible spring. He keeps pouring out over and over, loyal love, that's a wonderful word, and faithfulness, truthfulness, reliability, dependability, abounds in that. And he maintains love to thousands, and the point here in this context means to thousands of generations. When God enters into a relationship, it spins on generation after generation after generation. That's why he would not give up on his people who'd so violated the covenant. It's because he maintains love. He's a God who forgives. And as the description is, he forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Why those three words? To remind you that no matter where you register on the sin scale, God forgives sins. And then we read the next phrase, but he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. Now, how do you put those two things together? How does God forgive sin, iniquity, and righteous, and wickedness, and how does he by no means clear the guilty? And then it goes on to say, he punishes the children and their children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. The point is this, God always forgives the sins of the truly repentant, but he will by no means clear the unrepentant. He will by no means clear the guilty. It's striking that this is the verse that Jonah gets all upset about. Do you remember the story of Jonah? He goes to the city of Nineveh and he preaches, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. And then he sits back waiting to see it be destroyed. and he'd run the other way and said, I'm not going to go and preach that. And finally, Nineveh is not destroyed, and he sits there and he really curses out God. I knew it all along. If they repented, you wouldn't bring judgment. I wanted to see them destroyed. But I didn't see them destroyed because you're compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love. He quotes Exodus chapter 34 back to God to explain why he's annoyed at God, that he won't judge the wicked. Why did he not judge Nineveh? Because they repented. He won't by any means clear the guilty, but when we come in our sin and our brokenness, God comes in his forgiving grace. You'll find the same thing in the book of Joel in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, about God's forgiveness. But when there is unrepentance, there is judgment, and that judgment comes upon my children because my sin impacts them and it affects my children's children. But Ezekiel says, no one dies for their parents' sin, they die for their own sin. So the point that's made here indirectly is that the reason the judgment comes on the next generations is because they continue in the sin of their parents. Now that's part of the problem. When I sin, my children begin to see that sin and model themselves after it. If they repent, the cycle's broken. But the warning is, listen, your sin has consequences for other generations, and until that is broken by repentance, they do not experience the God of compassion and grace. They experience a God who will by no means clear the guilty. So the third thing we need to notice about this description is that it's a balanced description of God. God is supremely the God of compassion and grace. He's slow to anger, and he abounds in loyal love and forgiveness. These are said in words on Mount Sinai. It is said in actions at the cross. When the God of heaven allowed himself as the God-man to be hung on the cross, first words out of his mouth were, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he was demonstrating his grace and compassion even in that supreme moment. And the certainty that God will forgive our sins is grounded for the Christian not simply in the words on Mount Sinai, but in the cross of Calvary. But the other side, God is also a God of judgment and holiness. Alanis Morissette got it wrong. God is very compassionate. But when she goes on to say, he is very open and not at all judgmental, God himself says, I will by no means clear the guilty. There is a holy God. There is a righteous God. There is a sin-punishing God. There is a sin-disciplining God. And the wonder of the cross is that God has provided a substitute in the death of the Lord Jesus so we could be forgiven, and he opens the invitation for repentance. But God does not allow us to create our own reality. When the children of Israel sinned, they knew the judgment of God coming upon them. So what do I want you to see out of all of this? I want you to see the glory of God. I want you to see in a Moses kind of way something of the sheer majesty of the God of heaven, who is so great that if you opened your eyes to see him as he really is, you would be destroyed. But a God who, as it were, allows us to stand in a cave and see him passing by, and as we smell the aroma of his passing, you smell, there's a God who is compassionate. There's a God who is gracious. There's a God who is patient. There's a God who is loving. There's a God who maintains love, who forgives sins. But I can't toy with him. I can't play with him. He won't leave me unpunished. I've got to take him seriously. I cannot trivialize him. I am not in control. And like Moses, the effect of seeing God is to bow down and worship. Overwhelmed with who God is. Have you ever been overwhelmed in your heart with God? Have you ever seen something of his glory, and then all of life begins to take a different focus? Teach me your ways. Give me your prayer. Show me your glory. Father, thank you that you delight to answer those prayers. And I pray in some way we would come to know you as Yahweh, as Yeshua Jesus, as the God who longs for us to know his heart and opens a way, but a God who refuses to be trivialized, a God who refuses to be polluted, a God who refuses to be idol worshipped, a God who refuses to allow us to come on our terms and set up our ways, a God who refuses to be toyed with, who will by no means clear the guilty, but who forgives sin and righteousness and wickedness and iniquity. Father, teach me your ways. Give me your presence. Show me your glory. And may that be the prayer of each of our hearts as we give and as we worship in song. May it be to your glory.